This evening we will be looking at what God's will for our lives is, as revealed in Lord's Day 44 in the Heidelberg Catechism. But in order to prepare to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, let's begin by reading from Matthew chapter 5. You can find that on page 1029 in your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We will begin partway through the chapter. We'll be reading section that talks about the commandments and how Jesus interprets the commandments, unlike how the Pharisees had been interpreting them for centuries. So we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. We'll read through verse 30, and then skip down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 48, to finish. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And now skipping to verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now if you would open up either your Psalter hymnals or your books of forms and prayers, we'll be reading from Lord's Day 44, page 250 in the forms and prayers book, page 893 in your hymnals. We'll be reading the three questions and answers from that Lord's Day. It comes at the end of the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment on the Ten Commandments. So this one dealing with Commandment 10 and then kind of a summary, the second two questions of the whole law. So Lord's Day 44, question and answer 113. What is God's will for you in the Tenth Commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Let us pray and ask God to reveal His Word to us. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before You as weak clay vessels that need to hear from Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word as revealed in Matthew 5 and as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord, we ask that You will give clarity to Your mouthpiece this evening as He expounds on this Word. And Lord, please open all of our hearts and minds to hear what You have to say, and may Your Holy Spirit be at work to apply it to our hearts and lives. Of this all we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So congregation, in the song that we just sang, selection 119E from the great Psalm 119, we sang these words, "In Your commandments make me walk, for in Your law my joy shall be." So I want to ask a question of you all. As we were reading through the catechism, especially that first question and answer, were you thinking joyful thoughts about having to obey God's law perfectly and not even a single thought can stray from God's will? Does that bring joy to you? Now, to be honest, if our eyes are focused on ourselves, it can be pretty hard to see joy in that. God's commandments sometimes weigh heavy on us because we know that we fail to keep them as we should. But the catechism doesn't end with just telling us how far we fall short. The other questions, they don't let our eyes stay on ourselves. They point our eyes to Christ. So as we look at this Lord's Day this evening, we'll be looking at it under the theme of the heart of God's commandments drives us to the Savior. And we'll see that through the three questions and the three points of the perfect standard, our limited ability, and our only hope. So first, the perfect standard. For a sermon on the Tenth Commandment, it is proper to start off with, what does it mean to covet? What does that commandment mean? Well, Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are recorded for the second time, give us pretty good insight into what it means to covet. For in that recording of the commandments, there are actually two words used to get at the same idea. The commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," and then, "You shall not desire your neighbor's house." So we see that coveting is setting your desire on something. And at first glance, one thing you should be saying is, "Well, isn't it okay to desire things?" The answer to that is yes. But that's where it's important to read the whole commandment. We often summarize it with, "You shall not covet." But what the commandment says is, "You shall not covet things you do not have." So there's a way in which coveting is proper when we are coveting the things that God wants us to have and to hold. But when our desires are set on wrong things, that's when it becomes sin. So as we begin to delve into this question and answer, we see that first of all, it addresses how sinful desires are forbidden. So in our reading from Matthew, we saw that each commandment can be broken far, far before we break it with our actions. The commandments can be broken in our hearts. So some would say that coveting is just the heart version of all the other nine commandments. You know, coveting is the lust that can lead to adultery. Coveting is greed that can lead to stealing. But I wanted to encourage us to think of coveting as not just a heart form of the other commandments, but as a violation in and of itself. Instead of thinking of coveting as the seed form of every other sin, think of coveting as the soil that every other sin can grow in. Perhaps some illustrations would help. So if you think about the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal," think about this statement. You go to a friend's house and you say, "Boy, if my house was as nice as theirs, I would be a lot less stressed. I'd be a lot more pleasant to be around." Or think about the seventh commandment. A husband could say the commandment, you should not commit adultery. A husband could say, if only my wife would look at me the way that she looks at her husband. Or a wife could say, if only my husband would spend as much time with the kids as her husband does. And kids, the fifth commandment, honor your parents. Maybe you go to your friend's house. If you're a younger child, you might say, if only I had their parents that gave them so many toys, I would be more happy. Or for you teenagers, if only I had their parents who were less strict about rules, I could be more respectful to my parents. So in all these illustrations, have the fifth, seventh, and eighth commandments been broken? Well, I will argue, technically, no, but the tenth commandment surely has. There's a lot of coveting going on. But we can't stop there. For with all those ways that we break the tenth commandment, I hope you can see how easy it is to go beyond just coveting. Someone who thinks, if only my house was as nice as theirs, pretty soon starts to wish that all that stuff actually was theirs, and they are committing the sin of greed and may be led to steal in their heart. A spouse who is looking at other people's spouses and saying, they have better qualities than mine, that does not just stay coveting for very long. It can so easily turn into lust. So we see that coveting is a sin in and of itself, but that can so easily lead to far greater sin as well. But so all these examples I used were for the second table of law, how we love our neighbors. Does it apply to the first table as well? Well, I would say yes. The fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy. Have you ever caught yourself saying, imagine how much work in the house I could get done if only I had 7 days a week to do it? Or the second commandment, you shall have no idols. You shall not make an graven image. This one can be broken by coveting too. For if you refrain from even pursuing your wrong desires, if you keep them as just coveting, you can still make an idol out of those objects, the things that you want. Even if you're not thinking about stealing them, you made an idol out of it, and you think that your happiness can only come if you have that item. And we see this too in Ephesians 5. Paul actually equates covetousness with idolatry. They go hand in hand so easily. So we come back to what we said earlier. We covet sinfully when we desire what belongs to someone else, when we desire what God has not given to us. And let's face it, in our culture today, we are bombarded with things or products or people that the world wants us to covet. Think of every commercial on TV. There's products that you've never heard of, but all of a sudden you feel like my life would be so much better with this product. Or there's people that act so much differently than the people you're surrounded with, and you want to be with them instead. So we are constantly bombarded with covetous thoughts by our culture. And it's even made worse with social media, where people can present only the good sides of their lives, and we wish that we had what they had too. But in case you're wondering if this means that all desire is bad, if you're leaning down that path, we need to turn our attention to the other part of the first question answer, where it deals with righteous delight required in this commandment. So like I said, coveting is equivalent to desire. And summarizing the 10th commandment as you shall not covet can sometimes give the wrong impression. Desiring what doesn't belong to us is what makes this desire sinful. And the Bible does speak about desire in a good way in different places. Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Our Lord and Savior Himself wants us to desire His kingdom. He wants us to covet the things of His kingdom. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Desiring things according to God's will for our lives is a good thing. So we see that even King David knew that it was proper to covet being in God's house. So it's good for us to desire things that God wills for our lives. It's good to desire a house that offers protection for us and our families. It's good to desire a godly spouse. It's good for children who have been ripped away from their parents to desire godly parents. It is good for us as God's people to desire to be in His house. It is good for us to desire, to covet, to be able to do God's will. But it takes the opposite of coveting to desire things the right way. And the opposite of coveting is what many have called the rare jewel of contentment. And contentment is being satisfied with what God has given to us. And a good question to ask ourselves when we're trying to decide if we are coveting or being content is to imagine if that object was taken away from you or withheld from you, could you still find joy in the Lord without that object? If it's something you don't have, can you get along in your life being content in the Lord without it? Or if it's something you do have, are you holding it as an idol? Would you be content in the Lord even if that was taken away? Now, Job said when all his possessions were taken away, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's probably one of the hardest things that we could ever be called to say if we face such circumstances as Job did. But Paul knew this secret of contentment as well. He says in Philippians 4, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Paul knew what it was to be content, for he knew that his joy and his contentment did not lie in the things of this earth, things that can be so easily taken away, but they lay in the things above, the things that cannot be destroyed by moth and rust. He had his treasures in the right place. So we see from this that belonging to Jesus should be enough to keep us content in this life. After all, nothing can separate us from Him. So what better person to place our trust in? But as the Catechism says, all forms of sin should be repulsive to us, and we should delight in all righteousness. And as we read from Matthew, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And sometimes people take this and also the verse that we read, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Sometimes we can scratch our heads at those verses and say, "I thought we were saved by faith." And of course we are. Jesus is not denying that. But what Jesus is getting at here is, if you're going to get into heaven on your own, you have to be more righteous than the more righteous people on earth. You have to be as perfect as your heavenly Father if you're going to earn your way into heaven. So if all these commandments, if this exposition of them leaves you feeling overwhelmed, then you're right where the Catechism wants you to be. Because the next question it asks is, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer to that question reveals our limited ability. So the Catechism, as we turn to question and answer 114 and 15, has all 10 commandments in view, not just the 10th. And it's important to recognize who the audience is as the Catechism asks these questions. Because in some ways it seems to contrast what you would read in question answer 5, where the question is, can you live up to God's law perfectly? And the answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So how can it say that I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor earlier and now say that we can have these small beginnings of obedience? Well, there's different audiences in view. In the question answer 5, it has just people in their human nature in view, those who have not been possessed by the Holy Spirit and indwelt with Him. So that then it can say, no, there's nothing we do that earns God's favor. But here, the question states, very specifically, can those converted to God keep those commandments perfectly? And the answer is still no to the perfect part, but it goes on to say, we do begin. Now, The title for this point, Our Limited Ability, gets at another aspect of this. For we know that question answer 5 is kind of the root of total depravity, one of the 5 core pillars of Calvinism, if you will. And another way of saying total depravity is total inability of man and his fallen nature to do good. So our limited ability stands in contrast to that total inability. When the Holy Spirit possesses our hearts and dwells in us, we are no longer totally unable of serving God. He changes us and He changes our hearts and He changes our desires to be more in line with God's will. We still can't do it perfectly, but we have the small beginnings. The regenerating work of the Spirit truly is miraculous work in our hearts. And the answer to this question addresses 2 common errors that come in response to God's perfect standards. Those 2 errors are perfectionism and antinomianism. So we'll first look at perfectionism under the subheading, Our Personal Shortcomings. So there are different sects of the Christian religion that cling to a doctrine of perfectionism. Most notably, the Wesleyans and the Methodists have such a doctrine. According to their teachings, Christians are able to achieve perfect sanctification. Now, if you're thinking that you've never known a Wesleyan or a Methodist that you think perfectly obeyed God's law, it's not too surprising, because in order to get to this doctrine, they redefine what sin is. According to them, sin is just avoiding all conscious transgression of the law. And any involuntary transgression doesn't count as sin. I said, okay, well, that definitely contradicts what we've just learned about what God's righteous standards are and what we learned regarding commandment number 10. And 1 John chapter 1 also speaks to this issue, where he writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And our personal experience, I would say, backs up the catechism's position. Because even if outwardly you usually do the right thing, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that there are lots of struggles in our hearts. Even the good things that we do outwardly do not flow from a heart that always wanted to do that right thing. So we know that even when our actions look good, we can still fall into sin in our hearts. Paul addresses this topic too in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And how true that is for us too. So often we start the day, we want to serve God faithfully, but we end up falling into sins that are so frustrating and make us doubt how good we can be. But that's what drives us to our Savior. So even though God calls us to live perfectly obedient lives, we must admit that we fall far, far short of this standard. So now, recognizing that we can never live perfect lives can lead to a different error, the error of antinomianism, which we'll address under the subpoint faithful beginnings. Now, antinomianism is just a long, fancy word for saying no law. Essentially, since Christ died for our sins, the law no longer applies to us, and we're no longer bound to obey it. And so some of that will hear that we'll never attain perfection in this life. They despair of even trying to do it. And in their heads, if the catechism says that the holiest of people only enjoy a small beginning of this obedience, what hope is there for someone like me, who's far from being the holiest among people? And if God forgives those who confess their sins, what does it matter if I keep on sinning? But this, too, is not in line with biblical teaching. Again, from Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here we see that Paul was not just giving up. Paul was not just basking in forgiveness of sins and having no care for how his actions lined up with that. No, Paul was pressing on to live as faithfully as he could, knowing that Christ had made him his own. So we should follow the example of the Apostle Paul. The Catechism speaks of this also in question and answer 64, earlier in the Catechism. But doesn't the teaching of salvation by grace make people indifferent and wicked? The answer, no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. So why should we bother trying if we know that we won't succeed? Well, it's because we are new creations. Our identity is no longer in our sinful nature. Our identity is no longer in this world, but our identity is in Jesus Christ. So when we are in Christ and we sin, we are acting out of accord with our new nature. Now, admittedly, we won't fully enjoy this new identity until we are called from this earth to God's presence. But the reality of our new being new creations is still true. And it should grieve our spirits when we sin and grieve our Father in heaven. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to do good works. So we should pray that the Lord would give us contentment so that we aren't drawn to the sins that we've mentioned already. And knowing that we are saved by grace through faith, we should strive to live obediently to God's glory. Because our obedience in this life is incomplete and imperfect, we are still left on the doorstep of fellowship with the Holy God. So our catechism now directs us to our only hope. So why do the commandments need to be read every week and preached so pointedly? Now kids, if you've been in church regularly and you're roughly 10 years old, you probably have heard the commandments about 500 times. That's a lot. Does that seem like too much? Does it seem like you probably don't need to hear them that often? Well, some churches, they focus so much on the forgiveness we have that they purposely stop reading the commandments because they don't want people to be convicted, and they want them to bask in their forgiveness and not feel bad about their sins. But that is not what the Catechism teaches, nor the Scriptures. Now, the Catechism says that our only hope for fellowship with God is by being forgiven. So kids, sometimes our liturgy around the Ten Commandments may feel stiff and boring. Liturgy, the order of worship, feels like we just do the same thing over and over every week. So maybe you wonder, why can't we change it up every once in a while? So especially when it comes to the role of the law, our liturgy is actually very important. For if you recognize, every Sunday morning we read the law and then we confess how we have broken that law, whether through a prayer or through a song, and then we have what's called an assurance of pardon, where we hear how God is faithful to forgive us our sins and how He no longer sees us as sinful people but as righteous in Christ. So we purposely do not just read the law and let it hang over us for the entire worship service. So why do we do it this way? Well, the point of preaching the law so pointedly is to show us our need for Christ and to drive us to Him. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill all of it. So if you believe that you can live a perfect life on your own, you are trusting in yourself, not in Christ. And that's why the Catechism uses language that we read of every and always and all. The Catechism doesn't just say you should hate sin in general. No, it says you need to hate all sin. It uses this language so that we cannot escape our guiltiness and have to flee to Christ. And if God's holiness demands absolute perfection, and we can only achieve a small beginning of that obedience, then we need help. We need to find our righteousness and holiness in someone outside of ourselves. And that is exactly what God provided for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So I recognize that my subheading here only mentions forgiveness, But the righteousness that Paul and the Catechism mention is equally crucial. For being forgiven alone isn't enough to get into heaven. Now, if you think of God's standard as being infinitely good, we have to be infinitely good on our own to get into heaven. But our sins make us infinitely bad in the other direction. We obviously can't get into heaven that way. But if all Jesus accomplished for us was forgiveness of our sins, we would be back at zero, which is a lot better than negative infinity, but still infinitely short of positive infinity. So not only did Christ forgive us our sins, God forgive us our sins because of Christ, but He also clothes us with Christ's righteousness so that we can be acceptable in God's sight. So should these heavenly realities make a difference here in our lives on earth? Well, of course they should. And we also see that part of our only hope is by being renewed. So there is another way that the law can be used in a worship liturgy. I don't know if Reverend Donovan ever switches that up, but you could read a summary of the law, then confess your sins, have the assurance of pardon, and then read the law afterwards. So how does that work? Wouldn't you end by being convicted? Well, no. In that case, reading the law would be as how do we express our love for God in our lives? And doing it that way would remind us that following the law does nothing to earn favor with God, but it shows our love for God. And doing it that way should remind us of how little kids so often they want to do whatever they can to get a smile from Dad, to please their fathers. And that should be our attitude with the Ten Commandments too. Here is the things I can do to make God pleased and to glorify Him. But we know, we've already learned that we don't have the power to do this on our own. And so our catechism says that our striving for this obedience is done in conjunction with praying for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the only way that we can walk in God's ways. And in light of this, I want to speak to one of the greatest temptations for those who grow up in the church. And know the greatest temptation for many of us is not just immorality. I don't think there's very many of us who really want to go out and murder people and rob banks. You know, the greater temptation for us is spiritual laziness. We don't get caught doing much evil, but we don't always want to do as much good as we can either. We sometimes get spiritually lethargic. We look around us and we say that God has to forgive me far less than my neighbors, so I guess I'm doing all right. But very fittingly, in our catechism, we find that we should covet and strive for and desire to be renewed after God's image. And since our identity is in Christ, our deepest desires and longings should be to be like Him. And as our catechism says, this longing will come true someday, but only after this life. It's what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. I strain forward to what lies ahead. We strive for something we can't reach in this life for God's glory. So dear people of God, when we focus on ourselves and our own abilities, hearing God's will for us in the Tenth Commandment can be crippling. There is no way that we can live up to that perfect standard. But God has provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to obey the law perfectly for us. And through His death and resurrection, we can have our sins forgiven and be clothed in Christ's righteousness. So instead of focusing on yourself and your shortcomings, look to Christ. Find your confidence in His shed blood, and in gratitude for His compassion and love for you, ask for the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, and strive to live in light of your new identity. Do not covet what has not been given to you, but covet a walk with God that brings Him glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your law. Thank you for showing us your demands and how we can love you more. Lord, we ask that it will be our delight to live in accordance with your law. But Lord, most importantly, we thank you for sending your Son to this earth to fulfill the law for us. Thank you that Christ obeyed perfectly and died on the cross to not only provide forgiveness for us, but to be our righteousness as well. Lord, we ask that you will empower us by your Spirit to obey your law more and more every day. And may we not do so to bring glory to ourselves, but glory to you alone. This is all we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now again in song to selection 1B, How Blessed the Man. We'll sing all the stanzas of selection 1B in the Trinity Psalter hymnal.